welcome back. I hope your Pesach was beautiful. I really hope it was somewhere warm. For those who are in town here. Okay. So we are in Nehemiah Perek Ches, chapter 8. And this is actually perfect for the weather outside, because we're going into Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot, and you can just see winter looming in the background. But we are in Perek Ches. You'll recall that the first part of the chapter was a great public Torah reading. Again, just give us a running start. Right? We had seen the attacks by the Samaritans and the civil defense arranged for the walls and the ships that they had. And then we saw in chapter 5 economic steps taken to help the needy, the abolition of debts, possibly related with the Shemitah year. Then in chapter 6, we saw attempts to kill Nehemiah personally, or at least to cause him to be deposed. Let's get him out of the city. Let's get him to hide in the temple. We saw as well that Tobiah, one of the main enemies, an ally of Sanballat, was elevated by people who said, you know, he's wonderful, he's good, and so on. But in the meantime, as all of this is going on, the wall is nearing completion. And so in chapter 7, we saw that the rules for the administration of the wall were established. Who's going to take care of it? When the doors are going to be open? And there was a recognition that Jerusalem has a problem. It is a depopulated city. And that's a problem because you don't have people to defend it. It's a problem because if there is an invasion at some point, some of them won't even know. So Nehemiah says, I need to do something. And he takes his first step, which is to do a census. His second step is going to be to order 10% of the population of Judea to move there. But he's not ready for that yet. Instead, we get chapters 8, 9, and 10 before we actually get around to that decree. So chapter 8 begins, and it's unclear. Well, chapter 8 begins with a big public Torah reading that Ezra holds on behalf of the community. Here we find Ezra and Nehemiah working together for the first time in the books. But Ezra holds this big public Torah reading at the water gate, as we discussed. And it's meant to inform and it's meant to inspire the people towards a spiritual revival. And we said, it's not clear when this event took place. There were two different schools of thought. One school of thought, reading these books chronologically from Ezra straight through into Nehemiah, is that this event takes place after the census, as unlikely as it seems. But it takes place after the census and before the plan is going to be implemented. Why? Because we hit Rosh Hashanah and this big public Torah reading has to take place. And therefore it's going to happen now and everything else will just have to wait till after Yontif. That's just the way it goes. We know what that's like. And that's one way to do it. The other way to do it is to say that this is actually a story that occurred in the first generation that arrived in Israel. Because when we did the census, we reported the census as it appeared in a scroll from their arrival, which we'd already seen back in the beginning of Ezra, and therefore maybe now this event is also part of that record of what happened in the early years. This event is a throwback, in which case, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah had to have been there, of course, in the early years as well, and we talked about that. We're not going to give everybody a headache about that all over again. But you had a big public Torah reading, and now you get to Rosh Hashanah. And the reason why the source sheet is so long is because this triggers a major question for us. This section is going to trigger a major question for us about how we view Rosh Hashanah. And if we get through the Rosh Hashanah discussion, then we get to talk Sukkot. The text is going to skip Yom Kippur. For reasons that are unclear, there are a few suggestions that could be made. Maybe we'll talk about it when we finish the Rosh Hashanah part. But the text is going to skip Yom Kippur. I know many people would like to do that. It's going to go from Rosh Hashanah straight to Sukkot. But we start with Rosh Hashanah. We are, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, page 1855. It is chapter 8. It is sentence 9. After the big public Torah reading and the explanation of what had been read in that Torah reading, we get a pep talk delivered to the people by none other than Nehemiah. So we're at chapter 8, sentence 9. Actually, it's Nehemiah and Ezra, it seems. So questions before we launch into it. other than about skipping Yom Kippur, because I saw eyes light up on that one. Okay. Yeah.
There's some similarities. Again, they haven't kept
Yes. Right, and there are parallel explanations when it comes to the statement of they hadn't had a Pesach like this since, and here we're going to see they hadn't had a Sukkot like this since. There are a lot of parallels in the explanations that are offered for both of those apparent hyperbolic statements. But yes, the idea of renewal is not new to us. Jews have been renewing for a very long time, and we've been going through periods of decay followed by a spiritual leader, a king, somebody who would say, okay, reboot, essentially. So, absolutely, Yoshiyahu is certainly one of them. Shmuel is one of them. Chizkiyahu is another one of them, and certainly coming back for the second temple, for the second Beit HaMikdash, that's the theme. Is, you know, it's all about, if I can use the phrase without violating someone's trademark, it's all about Jewish renewal. So, the Zalman chapter Shalomi will forgive me. But we are now up to chapter 8, sentence 9, Perek Chet, Pasuk Tet. Vayomer Nechemya, who had Tirshata? Nechemya the Tirshata, right? We've translated Tirshata to mean governor, the one with authority, all the way through. So Nechemya and the Ezra HaKohen HaSofer. He has both titles now. Ezra the Kohen, the Sofer, which we've said can mean scholar or could mean scribe. VeHaLeviim, as well as the Leviim, HaMevinim Es HaAm, who were teaching the nation, helping the nation understand. L'chol HaAm, they addressed the entire nation saying the following on Rosh Hashanah. Hayom Kadosh Hu Lashem Elokechem. Today is holy for Hashem your God. Al Tisablu. Do not mourn. Ve'al Tivku. Do not cry. Kivochim Kol Ha'am Kisham Ames Divrei HaTorah. Because when they heard the Torah read, all of them were crying. And this is inappropriate, apparently, for Rosh Hashanah. Vayomer Lohem, and instead he said to them, and when we say he, it's unclear whether that means Nechemya or Nechemya and co. Lechu ichlu mashmanim. Go eat rich foods. For years, when I used this sentence in classes and on, the, you know, on source sheets, I would always translate it as fatty foods, because mashmanim from shamin. Yeah, no, shamein, and that's a shuman is a form of animal fat. Ichlu mashmanim, eat fatty foods. But you know, no one really responded well to that, so I've changed that. I say rich foods instead. Let's call them rich foods. How does the art school do it? What do they do?
Rich.
Really?
And everything.
Ah, they took that from my source sheets. Okay, fine.
GPS is better. It's what? Choice.
Choice.
So if you're living on 102 pounds, and you don't eat fat, and if you... So whatever you
consider a choice food, right? Okay. They do what? Eat the fat?
Eat the fat.
Excellent. Okay. Mm-hmm. Sansino is bold. They are not going to change with the times. Ushasu mamsakim and drink sweet drinks. Vishilachu manos le'ein nachon lo and send portions to those who don't have any prepared. Ki kadosh hayom la'adonenu, for today is sacred to our God. Be'al te'atzavu, and do not be upset. Ki chedvas Hashem hi ma'uzchem, for joy in God is your source of strength. 1 second. Just to finish the thought here, we're going to do 11 and 12. Ba'alevi'im machshim l'chol ha'am, and the Leviim were machshim the nation. That means to silence. They were shushing the nation. Lemur is saying hasu. Hasu is a term used for silencing. If you remember with the Meraglim, the spies inspired the nation to cry and to be upset, and then Vayahas Kalev. Kalev silenced them. Ki hayom kadosh. Today is holy, ve'al te'atzevu, and don't be upset. There's nothing like saying don't be upset to someone who's upset to get them to calm down. That works every time. Ve'yelechu chol ha'am le'echol v'lishtos u'shalach manos. Well, the fatty foods may help. Ve'yelechu chol ha'am le'echol v'lishtos u'shalach manos v'lasos simcha gedolah. Well, they all went. They went to eat, they went to drink, they went to send portions, they went to make a big celebration. Ki evinu badvarim asher hodiyu lahem. Because they understood that which they have been told, meaning they had accepted what they had been told, that Rosh Hashanah should be viewed as a day of joy, as a day of celebration. What questions do we have when we read these psukim? Susan?
Well, one, because, like, we don't do Mishloach Manot anymore.
Here
they're doing
Mishloach
Manot on Rosh Hashanah.
And
that's,
why is that
Mishloach Manot? Because that's literally Mishloach Manot. That's what the word's saying. That's exactly the phrase. So the answer is, we're going to come back to it. It's a good question. Hold the thought.
But that's a really strong here. Like a custom that we don't keep.
Well, right.
We'll see.
Right, but Sharon is right. In other words, that's exactly what the Torah commands.
Yes.
The Torah says, "Ato vincho bitachav," and then it goes beyond that. "Va'alevi va'agerash b'sharecha hayatom ha'almana," the widow, the orphan, the levi, the stranger, they are all supposed to be invited in on our festivals. Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch has a classic observation regarding the Torah's description of what you do on Shabbos and what you do on Yom Tov. Shabbos, it just lists family. That's all it lists. It's your family, it's your household. Yom Tov, holidays, it stresses the levi, the ger, the atom, the almanah, the widow and the orphan. And he says, Shabbos is meant to be you and your family. Yom Tov is meant to be you inviting others in. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have guests at your Shabbos table. Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, in his work Chorev, where he goes through each of the mitzvot and he explains them, he may do it also in his commentary to the Chumash, but I've seen it in the Chorev. Yeah. We're going to talk more about this when we get to the pasuk, going over this a little more slowly. But yes, this is what we call Shalach Manos. What we're doing on Purim, they're doing on Rosh Hashanah. That's correct. Okay, other questions? Sorry?
Why were they sad?
Right? What are they crying about? You know, whenever this took place, whether this is first generation or whether this is after they built the wall, you know, certainly if you take the latter one, right? They built the Beit HaMikdash, they've walled in Jerusalem. Like, what are you crying about? No, you hear instruction, right? Shaila mach treif, right? You ask the question, now you end up saying things are treif. So someone started reading from the Chumash and they said, there are things we're doing wrong, right? Maybe it's a sense of inadequacy.
Or guilt.
Right.
Go back to, like, when we did all that stuff about intermarriage and all the things that they did wrong, and so there's still
right, and that's coming back in the book twice. We have two more runs through intermarriage in the small part of Nehemiah that remains.
I wonder if they were crying about the sins they were told they committed, right, and the loss of their families as well.
Right. So that could be. What else is strange here? Yeah.
I think Pastor Gallup is totally redundant. You could go from 10 to 12, yeah.
Right, what's going on? What in fact is going on in Pasuk Yudalef? What is the role of the Levium?
And also, the Gavit.
What are the Levium adding? Sorry?
The Gavit to go around
and tell them. What is the role of the Levium? What's happening in Pasuk Yudalef is another question. And then, I have a big question. Which model do we follow on Rosh Hashanah? Are we the people who are crying, or are we the people saying, oh, let's celebrate and have a good time?
Well, it's contemplative, but it's not.
Yeah, that's funny, because Yom Kippur is considered the happiest day on the Jewish calendar.
Yes.
Between. Sorry, it's not. Well, we've had a Torah reading that we've had. No explicit mention of shofar at all going on in this. It doesn't mean they didn't do it, but the text does not see fit to mention the shofar at all. But Rosh Hashanah, for most people, at least as I've seen it, is much more of the sad and serious unesane tokev, who will live and who will die, than it is a celebration. And the more ritually informed and the more certainly yeshiva oriented you get, the greater the sense that Rosh Hashanah is not a celebration, but instead it's a day for, at best, reflection, and at worst, tears. Tshuva.
Yeah.
Right. They have been crying, and they're being told, don't cry. They're told, sorry, that's not what you're supposed to do today. Right? And in fact, just from a practical perspective, we don't do vidui on Rosh Hashanah. Right? Vidui, confessing our sins, the par ashamnu bagadlu, where you hit your heart and so on, is not part of the Rosh Hashanah davening. There's a lot of debate even about saying Avinu Malkeinu on Rosh Hashanah, that line, Avinu Malkeinu chatanu lefanecha, we sinned before you. So it's explained away to say, well, it doesn't mean we sinned. This is not a confession of sin. It's a statement that the nation historically has sinned. In order to avoid that. But what I'm trying to get at is that this dilemma of sorts that you're seeing here, where on the one hand they feel terrible and it seems to be related to the Torah reading and their sense that they are guilty, that there's something wrong in them. And then on the other hand, the message of have a good time, eat well, you know, smile, don't be upset, is a tension that actually exists to this day regarding Rosh Hashanah. So let's go through this a little more slowly now and see what we can get. First of all, the don't cry team message. So on your sheet, if you take a look at source number one, Rashi explains why they are crying. And this is the standard view. Kivochim kol ha'am, for the entire nation, cried. Mipnei shelo kiyemu ha'Torah karaoi, because they had not fulfilled the Torah properly. However, Malbim has a very interesting twist. He takes the context into account. You just had the Torah reading. It must be that the crying they're doing ties back. It isn't just, we know today is Rosh Hashanah and it's a serious day, but it's the Torah reading itself that triggered it. He says, Yesh lefareish, one could explain, shekarah lefnehem parshat hayom, that he read the portion of the day for them. It wasn't just any Torah reading. We talked about this question before Pesach. The question of what actually was read. We talked about Hakel and what they read for Hakel. I sent out the follow-up email with the list of what was read at that gathering every 7 years. But he says, what the reading was simply the Torah portion that's supposed to be read on Rosh Hashanah, meaning the sacrifices of that day, the section from the Torah that describes it. Ve'hevinam, and he made them understand, ki hayom hu yom hadin, that this was the day of judgment. Ve'akein bachu me'emas hadin, and therefore they cried out of fear of judgment. Ve'gam ratzu lehitanot, and they wanted to fast. That's the idea that the Malbim sees here, is that it's more directly about the identity of the day as a day when you are going to be judged.
Can I have a question? When did the month of Slichot start to be fasted?
So that's a very good question. The practice of of saying Slichot before Rosh Hashanah, for which Ashkenazim tend to start 4 to 10 days before Rosh Hashanah, depending on how the calendar works out, you want a minimum of 4 days, and you want to start on a Saturday night for reasons that are beyond the scope of what we're going to discuss here right now. But you end up with 4 to 10 days of Slichot before, whereas Sfaradim will start from Rosh Chodesh Elul. So in terms of the question of when all of that began, it is unclear. I don't know. It is an old practice. You're talking about something that already is well in place by the time you hit the 11th century. But I don't know how long before that it was practiced. The origin of the month-long one that the Sfaradim use is to go back to the first of Elul, because that begins the last 40 days that Moshe is on the mountain after the golden calf, and he comes down on Yom Kippur with the two tablets signifying that the Jews have been forgiven. The one for the Ashkenazim, in brief, just without going into the whole thing, but the one for the Ashkenazim is usually traced to the Talmud statement that the Karban Tamid, the daily offerings that are brought in the temple, have to be there. The animals have to be present 4 days in advance to be examined for blemishes.
Always?
Yeah. In other words, you have a cycle of renewing, right, each time to make sure that you will always have 4 days' worth present. And the idea is that it has 4 days of examination. So the slichot are 4 days of examination in advance. But the tension that they feel, and this is what I wanted to, I thought it was worth it to have a two-page source sheet for it, I wanted to show you, is the tension that exists down till today. Take a look at source number three. Gemara towards the end of Rosh Hashanah. Regarding our Rosh Hashanah observance. Amar Rabbi Avahu. Rabbi Avahu said, Amru Malachei Hasharis Lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the ministering Malachim, the angels, say before God, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Mipnei Ma Ein Yisrael Omrim Shira Lefanecha Barosh Hashanah B'Yom HaKippurim. Why don't the Jews sing? Meaning, why don't we have Hallel on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur, right? If Rosh Hashanah is the coronation of God as the creator of the universe, and it's a biblical festival, which it is, Yom Kippur is also a biblical festival, why are we not saying Hallel? To which Amar Lahem, God says, it's a little bit out of sync with the feeling of the day. Esher Melech Yosheva Kisei Din. Could it be that the king would be sitting on the bench to judge, right? V'sifrei chayim v'sifrei meisim psuchim lepanav. The books of the living and the books of the dead are open before him. V'Yisrael omrim shira. And the Jews are going to sing. It's a little bit much to expect a hallel out of them. So that has this somber association. Take a look at source number 4. Rabbi Nachshon Noy Gaon. You're now talking about, I think, 8th century, maybe 9th century, is asked about the propriety of fasting on Rosh Hashanah. And his answer is not to, but look what he says. B'yom tov rishon shel Rosh Hashanah, on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, e'afshar leishev bo b'tanit, you're not allowed to fast, mishum d'midah, because it's a biblical celebration. Aval, however, b'sheni, on the second day of Rosh Hashanah, Ube Shabbat, as well as on Shabbos, meaning Shabbos Aseres Yimei Tshuva, the Shabbos of the days of repentance in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Les Lukusha, there's no question, meaning that you may. Da Aseres Yamim Elu Mishnos Mikol Yimos Hashanah, these 10 days are different from the rest of the year. Lefichach Nagu Rabosein Or Yishonim Leishavim Betanis Bein B'Shabbos Bein B'Chol, and therefore our early masters fasted through the Aseres Yimei Tshuva, through the 10 days of repentance. Whether Shabbos, whether a weekday, did not matter. Now, he says, don't do it on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, but every other day there, he supports it. In the I think it's 14th century, Rabbi Yisrael Isserlein, the Trumas Hadeshen, dealt with this issue as well. Of people who wanted to fast on Rosh Hashanah, it's stronger among Ashkenazim, I think, than among Sephardim. But there was an absolute trend of wanting to fast on Rosh Hashanah, viewing it as this very serious and frightening day. Sharon and then Susan.
That's the whole day, or just part of the day?
Sounds like the whole day. Sharon asked, the whole day or part of the day, and it sounds like it means a full day fast.
But to eat at the end of that day, which
right?
Is
so it could be eating
and then the second
right.
Day.
So I think it was likely eating at night. And my basis for saying that they would eat at night is, first of all, because you're not fasting 10 days straight, day and night, you're not making it to Yom Kippur. That's number one. But number two, because this way they could fulfill Kiddush at night, which is a biblical mitzvah, and you can make an argument biblical, rabbinic, you have to drink in order for it to, whatever, that's a side point. But I think it could be that what they would do is they would eat at night, and then fast through the day. That's possible. Susan?
During the 10 days, you said you should fast on Shabbat, because we were taught only on Yom Kippur. Like, they always, they have a mass, you put Shabbat.
Right.
And here, for the first time, for me, anyways, I'm hearing them saying during the 10 days of
right.
Between the two, it's okay to fast on. It's making that Shabbat almost equal to Yom Kippur Shabbat.
So you're right. It is a surprising thing when people first hear about it, but it is a law on the books that one who is in one who feels great anxiety, and one who feels that the eating would be inappropriate for them. The classic case is this case in the Talmud of somebody who has a frightening dream Friday night. They dream that something terrible is going to happen to themselves, to a relative, and they're so beside themselves that if you were to force them to eat, if you were to say, eat your Shabbos meals, that would actually increase their agony. Then the answer is they're entitled to fast that day. Now, there again, they ate the night before because the dream was only after that. Dream may even be a function of what they ate Friday night. But the understanding is that since the goal of eating on Shabbat is oneg, is pleasure, that will be defeated if you force them to eat. And just the opposite, fasting is their onik. Fasting is their pleasure. Since your family, I know, has a connection with Rabbi Price, this was actually part of the topic for the Rabbi Price shiur that I gave last year when they have the annual one, which is coming up. I don't know the date yet.
Did you say fasting is a pleasure?
For the person who is afraid, for the person who had that frightening dream, fasting is more pleasant to them because they feel like they're doing something to ward off whatever's going to happen.
Holy, how superstitious.
Why do you say that?
Well, because why would what you put in your stomach have to do with what your crazy brain miswiring is doing at night?
Yeah, but a lot of people who are anxious.
I don't think that's true at all. I think that it's a very human thing for a person to say. First of all, for a person to say I don't feel like eating is not a religious statement in the least. That's number one. Well, it actually often is, but not eating tends to be fasting. But second, and I think more important, is that we have a well-established tradition of saying that if I feel like I've done something wrong, I feel like there is something outstanding, and whether that was registered to me via a dream or whether it was registered because I reviewed my actions and realized I had done something wrong, then it's appropriate for me to say I'm going to move away from satisfying my material side and I'm going to engage in something spiritual. Fasting is a very rational response to a sense that we've indulged ourselves physically.
I'm good with it.
Yes, giving charity would be another example of that. People who say, I've gone too far in taking care of myself, let me take care of other people.
Whatever you say is true.
Anorexia and bulimia are like that.
Very often, yeah. It's a statement of control. Needing to impose a discipline. I'm just going to turn to somebody else with a question now. Okay. But that's what they're trying to do here is to demonstrate the seriousness of the day and their sense of repentance by refraining from eating. Having said that, the trend of Jewish tradition is very clearly in line with Nehemiah. If you take a look at source number 5, this is a classic. I'm actually going to explain it outside of the text because the text doesn't really make it clear. There is a rule called Otov et Bino. The Torah says, Otov et Bino lo tishchatu biyom echad. And what it means in practice is that you're not allowed to shech a mother animal and her young on the same day. This is not the same thing as sending away the mother bird. This is a different rule. First of all, it's animals instead of birds. And second, it isn't about doing it in the presence of the other. It doesn't make a difference. If I have the mother animal in Toronto and somebody has the child animal in New York, we're not allowed to shech them on the same day. If I know you shechted this morning, I shouldn't shech mine in the evening. And the Talmud discusses whether that's something you always have to worry about. So now, maybe when I acquire an animal, I have to find out the pedigree and find out who its mother is and how I know who its kids are and synchronize. And the Talmud says, no, you're not going to sit there worrying every day about this possibility, but there are 4 dates during the year when everybody is preparing meat meals, right, pre-vegetarianism, everybody is preparing meat meals, and therefore you have to be concerned and find out what they're doing. And if you take a look at source number 5, it gives you the list of those 4 dates. One is Hoshana Rabbah, the 7th day of Sukkot. One is the day before Pesach. One is the day before Shavuot, apparently not having blintzes that night. And one is the day before Rosh Hashanah. So you see here this practice of increasing your meals for Rosh Hashanah. Otherwise, this wouldn't be a conversation. Bless you. So there's a need to inform people in order to avoid that kind of a problem developing. In number 6, we have the story of King David's shepherds who came to a gentleman by the name of Naval and expected to benefit from a feast he was going to be holding. And Rashi says it was Erev Rosh Hashanah and they assumed there would be a feast. The assumption is people are not fasting on Rosh Hashanah. And the best source is number 7 from the Jerusalem Talmud. Rabbi Chama be Rabbi Chanina of Rab Hoshaya. Rabbi Chama, son of Rabbi Chanina, as well as Rab Hoshaya, had the following conversation. We're only going to quote one of the two. Chad Omar, one of them said, Ezo umak umahazot. What nation is like the Jews? You can just stop there. What nation is like the Jews? Benoeg shabaolam. Normal human conduct. He says, Yodei she adam sheyesh lo din. Person who knows that he's going to have to appear in court. Lovesh shorim. Dresses up in black. Misatev shorim. Cloaks himself in black. The image of black is clothing of mourning and grief for them. Umgadel zekano. He grows his beard. Meaning he's not grooming himself. She'eno yodei hayach dino yotzei. Because he doesn't know what the verdict is going to be. And he's scared. Aval Yisrael ain't okay, but that's not the way the Jews do it. El lovshim levanim, we wear white. Misatfim levanim, we cloak ourselves in white. White being an image not just of purity, but an image of celebration, an image of rejoicing. I realize that the colors have changed in terms of the way people use them, but that to them, white signified a celebration. Umegalchim zekanam, and they shave. Ve'ochlim v'shosin usmechim. They eat, they drink, they are merry. Yodin shakadosh baruch hu oseh lahen nisim. They know that God is going to perform miracles for them.
It makes it sound as if everybody wore a kippah.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
There were places where women also were all white on these days.
Yeah, the Kabbalah people wear white on.
Well, they also wear white on Wednesday. They also wear white on Wednesday.
It's a midrash, very similar, where it's attributed to the Malachim. Malachim look down on us, all wearing white and so on, and think how pure, we can't touch them today.
Right. There are all sorts of associations. I mean, there's a classic debate as to whether a chassan in his first year after marriage should wear a kittel or not wear a kittel, because on the one end, a kittel is associated with burial, and on the other end, a kittel is for rejoicing. And there are some people who have the practice, like among Hasidim, that the chassan at the chuppah, the groom will wear the kittel, but a raincoat over it. Yeah, something like a long coat to cover the kittel. All sorts of associations here. Moish.
I had just gotten married 20 days before. Put on my kittel when I went to shul and had the ticket. And I walked right down to take that off.
Really? There you go. So Moish was told 20 days after his wedding, take off the kittel. I agree. I mean, you've been wearing it already for 3 weeks. It's a little much.
God is being transformative. This is about, I am the larger God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is that God.
Yeah.
That's the difference.
Right. So there are different approaches to this, but Rav Soloveitchik is quoted as making the point that this is about rejoicing before God. And there's a lot to say. Is that rejoicing over the fact that there is a judgment, the fact that God cares to judge. There are all sorts of explanations and associations. It even affects our davening. I brought you source number 8, which Rav Soloveitchik noted, in which there is a debate as to whether in the Rosh Hashanah davening you've used the phrase Chagim Uzmanim L'Sason. Right? Holidays for celebration. Do we do that or do we not do it? We, in practice, do not, in general. But my point in bringing this is to show you that this dispute going on, if you will, in which the people want to cry, and Nehemiah says, no, you should be celebrating and rejoicing, continues down till our own day. One thing that definitely survives, though, is what he says in sentence 10. Vayomer lahem. Nehemiah said to them, Lechu echlu mashmanim. Eat those rich foods. Shesu mamtakim. Drink those sweet drinks. I brought you one example of many in source number 9, which is the Ra'aviyah, Rabbi Eliezer ben Yoel Halevi. As you see, I wrote there, Germany, 12th to 13th century, records a practice of eating what he calls tisni. Tisni is a food that goes back to the times of the Talmud. It exists among Sephardim, and particularly Iraqi Jews. In another form, it's called kibba. Kibba or kubba. I don't know which one is saying kibba, which one is saying kubba. But essentially what you're talking about is a food that, take a look. The Mashanu Ochlim Tisni, we eat Tisni in Basar with meat, Vishosin Dvash V'chol Mine Matika, we drink honey, we drink sweet things. Kadesha Yiya Shana Haba Aleinu Shmeina Umitsuka. We want the coming year to be rich and sweet. V'chein Omer Be'ezra, he quotes our passage here. He calls the book Ezra. We've discussed before that they call it Ezra, not Nehemiah. But the but this practice of eating sweet foods, tisni, if I remember correctly, is essentially bulgur. It's cracked wheat that you're having with sweetening, with sweeter elements, and with meat. Our practices of eating foods on Rosh Hashanah that will carry particular messages for the year goes back to this pasuk in Nehemiah. That's why we do it, Susan.
But when we blow the shofar and we start on Yom Elul, isn't this, we don't blow it any other holidays. It's sort of like the forecoming of the days of awe. It's telling us all of, so Rosh Hashanah suddenly is joyous in the middle of all of, we start now, we're starting to get ourselves ready.
Right. The answer to me is that it's both. I'm going to come back to that thought in 1 minute. So let me just hold the thought for one more minute. Because first, I'm going in order in the sentence. I jumped the line a little bit earlier, but I'm going to stick to the order in the sentence. Eat the rich foods, drink the sweet drinks, shilchu manot le'ein nachon lo. Send portions to those who don't have. So now we come back to the shalach manos. Take a look at the Rambam in source number 10, who describes what a Yom Tov meal is supposed to look like. He says, this is not about Rosh Hashanah per se. This is about Yom Tov in general. When one eats and drinks, chayav la'achil la'ger la'yatam v'la'almana, one must also feed the stranger, the orphan, the widow, im sha'ar ha'aniyim ha'umlalim, along with all of the other paupers, all of the others who are forlorn. Aval misha no'el daltot chatzero, if a person locks the doors of his yard, the ochel v'shosehu banav v'ishto, and his whole family eats and drinks. Ve'no ma'achilu mashkela aniyim ulamarei nefesh. He doesn't feed people who are needy. He doesn't feed people who are of bitter spirit. Ein zo simchat mitzvah. That's not joy of a mitzvah. Ela simchat kreso. It is joy of his belly. That's all it is. Yes. And the point that I'm trying to make then is that, yeah, Shalach Manos is for all of these Yamim Tovim. When they instituted it for Purim, when Mordechai and Esther send their decree out in the book of Esther and they say, Mishloach Manot Ish L'Re'ehu, everyone knew exactly what they were talking about. It isn't as though everyone said, wait, what is this mitzvah? How many pieces of food am I supposed to give? And, you know, can I send wine? Or can I... Like, everybody knew exactly what they were talking about because they knew it already. As a practice that you see has biblical roots for each of the holidays. And that's what he said to them to do. If you know somebody who needs a yantif meal, make sure they have. That's the instruction. So yes, shalach manos all year round. That does not mean that sisterhoods should now start extending their shalach manos perm project, and Hatzalah is going to start their project, and then we can all make donations to nice organizations in order for them to send people odd food. It means make sure that people will have food for Yantif. That's what it's talking about. And then finally, now I come back to that last point. The al teyatzevu. Do not be sad. Rejoicing in God, that's the source of your strength. If you remember the pasuk, the sentence in Tehillim, Gilu Bira Ada, it's in the second chapter in Tehillim, in Psalm. Gilu Bira Ada, you rejoice in trembling. It really is a hybrid. It really is both. And here I brought you Rav Soloveitchik's statement in number 11. I alluded to it before because I forgot that I'd actually brought it here. The Torah says, you shall rejoice before Hashem your God, you, your son, your daughter. V'nir alomar, he says, it appears appropriate to say, that the basis for rejoicing, what triggers the obligation to rejoice, hu hayota adam nimtza b'matzav shalifnei Hashem, is the fact that we are in front of God. The text says, v'samachta, you shall rejoice, lifnei Hashem alokecha, in front of Hashem, your God. He says, that's why you're happy, because you are in front of God. And he goes on to say that this is exactly it. The fact that God cares to judge me is the source of my happiness. That in of itself is what is what's going to give me reason to celebrate. So that seems to be what's going on here. That's the idea. And if Susan points out correctly that all through Elul, people are blowing the shofar and making a personal accounting and thinking, what have I done that I need to correct and what do I need to improve and who do I have to apologize to and all of those things. Absolutely 100% correct. But there's still a sense of meaning and validation in the fact that all of my self-correction is more than just an exercise in, let me see how I can live up to a personal standard. What I'm doing is cosmically meaningful. It matters to my Creator. That's the source of joy that Rav Soloveitchik saw here. That it's more than just answering to myself. It's answering to God. Still makes it hard. I'm not pretending that it's easy. But that's the concept. Mush.
Is kind of maybe taking a philosophical position? He prefers a dialectical approach to Rosh Hashanah. When you duck and act in that manner, and then you go home, and then you enjoy Rosh Hashanah in not the same manner, but it's an enjoyment of Rosh Hashanah as Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah.
As opposed to fasting of it.
Right, yeah, Moshe asks, is that, is he endorsing this kind of split approach in which you do one and you do the other? And I think absolutely. If he didn't believe in the first part, he wouldn't have had the public Torah reading. He had to know what their response was going to be. But absolutely, he sees both as, and not going to an extreme in either one, as the way we are meant to observe the day. I think that's certainly true. And then you get the Levim in the redundant sentence 11, right? Where the Levim silence the nation and say, be silent, today is holy, don't be sad. Well, didn't we just say that? And the answer could be yes. Meaning, go back to sentence 7, and we saw that the reading that had just been done beforehand is explained by a whole group of people, including the Levim. Mevinim et ha'am ha'tlatarah. Right? They're explaining what had just been done. So it's telling us the Levim are circulating and doing their job as teachers. However, the Malbim doesn't like that idea. Remember, the Malbim always likes to see added meaning, something new in a text. And he says here too, they're talking about the two different parts of the day. What the Malbim seizes on, before we see it in number 12, take a look at the text itself and notice something very interesting about the way they describe the day. In sentence 10, how did Nehemiah describe the day of Rosh Hashanah? What did he say? Not just Kadosh. Kadosh Hayom Ladoneinu. Right? Kadosh Hayom Ladoneinu. Right? You can hear the Rosh Hashanah tune. That's the end of a paragraph, right? And then it goes on with Bein Melitz Yosher. The Kikadosh Hayom Ladoneinu. Now look at Pasuk Yud Aleph, sentence 11. What did the Levim say? Just Kadosh. They didn't say Ladoneinu for our master. It's holy, not it's holy for our master. So Malbim says, aha, I know what you're doing. Take a look at source number 12. Mipnei shetchila amar hayom kadosh u'lashem elokeichem, because initially he said to them, it is holy for Hashem your God. That was in sentence 9. And then in 10 it was ladoneinu, but in 9 it's really Hashem elokeichem. Either way, it's holy for Hashem your God. The Talmud in Beitza has the sages say, you split Yom Tov. Sometimes Yom Tov is described as holy for you, and sometimes it's described as holy to God. And the answer is, you have both half for God and half for you, meaning you go to shul, and you daven, and you do the mitzvot, and you also have a nice feast, and you get to enjoy. So he says, V'sham dibera chatzi yom ha'avar shikdishol Hashem. When he said, it is sacred for Hashem, your God, he was talking about the first half of the day. That was the first half. And he goes on to quote you a passage out of... I'm sorry, no, I just jumped. He said, it is holy for... God Shamti Beral Chatsiyom Havarshiki Shol Hashem. There he spoke about the first half of the day that had passed already, which had been dedicated to God with the Torah reading. The Ata, and now, Shetziva Hosam Alechas Lebeisam Lechom Hashmanim, when he told them, go home and eat rich foods, Hosifu Halevi'im Shagam Chatsiyom Hasheini Hu Kadosh. They said, it's holy when you do that too. Don't view your Yom Tov meal as a concession to human necessity. Your Yom Tov meal is holy as well. Hosifu alavim shegam chetzio hasheni hu kadosh. Al yidei shekam hu bosim chazachah. He says that's also sacred because you're fulfilling the joy of the festival, and that's why he says today is sacred. Stop, without any specification of for God, what you are doing that serves your physical needs, that is holy too. You follow? That's the message.
Is there a possibility that came to Yerushalayim was changing? In other words, they used to make sacrifices. Some the day before, some things went one way, another way, and to feed the crowd. Did it ever go to feed the crowd?
The sacrifices?
Things that were brought, yes.
So, Yerushalayim. Right. So there are different kinds of sacrifices. One of them is the shlamim. And when you bring a korban shlamim, part of it goes on the altar, part of it is eaten by the kohanim, and part of it is eaten by those who bring it, and they can share it with other people as well. The most extreme form of that is the korban todah, which comes with 40 loaves of bread, and you're meant to share it with people so that they all join in. When you go to the Beit HaMikdash, you go to the temple for a festival, this doesn't apply for Rosh Hashanah really, it applies for Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, you're supposed to bring a shlamim, which then provides the basis for your Yom Tov meal. So there is that element of eating from the sacred and eating from the offerings. I don't know if that's answering your question.
Well, it's just broadening the menu for the day.
Okay. Susan?
When we're talking about here about eating as being, making God happy, like our celebrating, so is this tied into the concept of that when we take care of ourselves, because we're God's creatures, I suppose to say, that that's important, that's like the, like that God looks at all of, is this like a message when you take care of yourself, that's also very important to you?
So I think that's a valid message. I don't know that I see it here. In other words, the message of take care of yourself, and in doing so, that is an act of service for God, and it's what God wants, is seen explicitly in the Torah. When God says, you shall guard your lives, right? That's a statement of, you shall guard your lives. This is service of me. When you live, when you eat, there's a service of God that is, you know, that is involved there.
I'm trying to figure out why it's so important to God that we eat this big festival.
And I think it's because it's fulfillment of, in this case, and this is what I see as different from the day-to-day, it's fulfillment of a celebration God has given them. God said, this is my holiday. I don't want you crying on my holiday. I want you rejoicing on my holiday. That's why I gave it to you. So that's the way I see it. Your mileage may vary, but that's the way I would look at it. I like that more than believe what you want. I like that. Your mileage may vary. It's a little gentler. Yeah. Okay. So that's Rosh Hashanah. They have now had a Torah reading. They've now cried. They've been instructed in the Torah, whether that means the mitzvot of the day or more generally, they've gone home to eat their meals and rejoice.
One other question before you go on. These people who've assembled in Yerushalayim may have all the memories and heard the Torah before?
So that's exactly what's coming up in our next section.
I'm just saying all these people for the first time in this very, very special time, hearing the Torah, that would make anybody cry. It is such a huge thing.
Right.
Maybe their sadness isn't the same kind of sadness.
Right. So had it only said Bochim Kal Ha'am, had it only said they were crying, I would have been open to that. But he also says Al Teyatzevu, right? Don't be upset. Altit abelu, don't mourn. And abelu is abelut. That's what makes it sound like it's really about grief.
So it isn't merely an emotional response to something.
Correct. Enormous. Correct. I think it's bigger. And I also wouldn't expect them to be told then don't cry.
Right, it's cathartic. That kind of
cheers
cathartic.
Yeah. So look what happens now, because this is just very strange. Pasuk Gimel, sentence 13. Uvayom hasheni, on the second day. And when we say on the second day, the commentators assume this means the second day of Rosh Hashanah, but not the way we observe 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. The meaning, when we do 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, it's not like 2 days of Rosh Chodesh. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the calendar because it's not going to contribute to our understanding of Nehemiah. But normally, when you have a 2 day Rosh Chodesh, it's day 30 of the previous month and day 1 of the next month, because the lunar cycle is 29 and a half days. You're not going to end up with an even split where at the break point of the month, you won't hit the new moon at the bridge between one day and the next, such that you can end your month neatly. So you end up with 29-day months and 30-day months. A 30-day month, day 30 and day 1 of the next month are Rosh Chodesh. When we do Rosh Hashanah, that's not the way we do it. It's the first and second day of Tishrei. Those are both held as Rosh Hashanah. Why? Again, longer discussion. That is not the biblical mitzvah. The biblical mitzvah is one day, the first of Tishrei. The second day of Tishrei, garnished. The first day of Tishrei is Rosh Hashanah. The second day of Tishrei is nothing. The problem you run into, just to at least give some explanation, is that you declare it to be the first day of Tishrei when witnesses show up saying, we saw the new moon. However, you can't see the new moon, right? The new moon is not visible. That's the whole point. So you have to wait some hours in order to establish, you know, someone has to see it, and then they have to show up in court and testify to that fact. And the problem is that they show up in the temple, that's all well and good, and they know that today is Rosh Hashanah. What's everybody else doing? So to make a long story short, we end up with 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. It does appear that at points in Jewish history, they actually observed only one day in the temple, and even near it, and even possibly larger areas in Israel, but that has not been a practice for at least 800 years anywhere. And everybody just observes 2 days, and that's the way it is. Now, if anybody wants sources on it, I'd be glad to provide. But the point is that we have 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, the first and second of Tishrei. That's not what they're doing. Rather, what they did is what we do with a normal Rosh Chodesh, meaning they weren't sure when the new month was going to be, and they observed a 30th day of Elul and a first day of Tishrei. And the reason I stress that, I mean, it's a comment of Tosfos in Rosh Hashanah Yates, but the reason I stress that is because if you jump ahead for a second to the beginning of chapter 9, it's going to tell us that on the 24th day of the month, the Jews gather. And if you look at the sentence that immediately precedes it, it describes what they did with a 7-day Yom Tov and Shmini Atzeret. In the event that the 7 days of Yom Tov and Shmini Atzeret were observed on their normal days on the calendar, then they would have ended on the 22nd day of Tishrei. The 15th is the first day of Sukkot. 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st. Shmini Atzeret is the 22nd. And therefore, you should have held your big gathering on the 23rd of Tishrei. And they didn't do that. Instead, they did it on the 24th. So that's what leads the commentators to assume that actually they had an extra day because of doubt. And therefore, what's going on here is they're doing a second day of Rosh Hashanah because they're not entirely clear on their calendar. That's the upshot of this. In our calendar, we never have 30 days in Elul. They had a 30th day in Elul. There's more to be said about it. I just wanted to just make sure you're alert to the facts. But we're not going to focus on that. Nesfu, we're back in chapter 8, sentence 13. Nesfu Rashei Ha'avot L'Cholam. The leaders of the families gather. HaKohanim V'Halaviyim. El Ezra HaSofer. They go to Ezra. U'lahaskil El Divrei HaTorah. And to gain insight in the words of the Torah. And look at that. V'Yimtzu Katuv BaTorah. They found written in the Torah. Asher Tziva Hashem B'Yad Moshe. That God had commanded via Moshe. Asher Yeshvu B'nei Yisrael BaSukot. Bechad B'Chodesh HaShvi'i. Well, will you look at that? There's a mitzvah of sitting in Sukkot in the seventh month. Who'd have thunk? This is a problem, right? We talked about this when we talked about the question of whether this is happening in the first generation or whether it's happening in Nehemiah's day. But either way, even if it's in the first generation, why do you not know what a sukkah is? Where? How did that happen? Going back now, you understand why I said to wait, Debbie. Is this the first time they've heard a Torah? Vasher Yashmiu, and that this is what they determined, that they would make known V'yaviru kol b'chol arehem u'birushalayim, to send the message in all their cities and in Jerusalem lemor, saying Tse'u hahar, go out to the mountains V'haviu, and bring the following Alei zayit, olive leaves, or at the Malbim renders it branches with leaves, not just the leaves, V'alei eitz shemen, as well as leaves of oil wood. How do they translate that here? Is that boxwood or acacia or something like that? Here they have pine needles in the art school. Yeah? Pine?
Pine.
Pine trees. Okay. Wait, we're not, wait, you're past us now. The wild olive they have. Okay. Vale hadas. And hadas. Hadas, we assume, is myrtle. Vale tmarim. As well as leaves of dates, palm leaves in other words. Vale eitz avot. What is ale eitz avot? How do you translate that?
You said braided.
Braided leaves. So, to make a long story short, because we're running out of time, if you were to look in the Parsha of Emor, in Sefer Vayikra, you would find that hadasim there are called anaf eitz avot. So it sounds like hadasim are showing up twice in this verse. Lasod sukkot, to make sukkot kakatuv, as is recorded in the text. Fig trees, even better. Do you see why we have a problem here in this sentence with these plant species? What are you doing with these plant species? So I would have said what Susan said. You told me to bring palm branches. What do I do with palm branches on Sukkot? I take a lulav. Right? You told me hadassim. Huh, that's two out of the four. Except that the other two are gone. Right? No one mentioned willows. No one mentioned etrog. And you told me that this is all to make Sukkot. So now I am completely lost. First of all, it's a bad idea to make a sukkah out of palm branches. I mean, it's a lot of work. You'd be better off taking just like fiberglass. What are we talking about here? Is this sukkah? Is this lulav? And why is all of this a surprise? And I'm going to just make it sharper by jumping to sentence 17, and that will be our cliffhanger for next week. Vayasu kol hakahal ha-shavim min ha-shavi. Everybody who came back from captivity, they made Sukkot. Vayeshavu ba-sukkot, and they sat in the Sukkot. Ki lo asu mimei Yeshua bin Nun kein b'nei Yisrael ad ayomahu. Because the Jews had not done anything like this until this day, since the days of Yehoshua. That's a problem. King David didn't sit in a sukkah? I mean, that's what it sounds like. The Nevi'im, the prophets, Yeshaya, Yirmiah, didn't know what a sukkah was. I mean, had nobody opened the book? So, we now have a lot that we have to explain. And God willing, we will be back here next week to give it a shot. Thank you very much. Welcome back.